As we come to the Word of God this evening, we are turning to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, and we are thinking about this man that was healed of his paralysis, but also healed of his sin. And that's found on page 969 in these blue church Bibles. And so, as we come to the Word of God this evening, we will be looking at this passage in Matthew 9, but also making reference to the portion that we have in Mark 2, verses 1 to 12, and Luke 5, 18 to 26, where we have the same events, these parallel passages, describing this one event of this man. And so we find that Jesus, in verse 1 of chapter 9, has entered into a ship, he's passed over and came into his own city. And then if you look at the Gospel of Mark, you find that that town, that city is in fact Capernaum, where he had been preaching in the earlier parts of Mark's Gospel. And it's a wonderful thing for the people of Capernaum to have the Lord Jesus Christ return to them, to come back to that city and to that town, and to continue ministering and to continue preaching the word for them. It has been a time of blessing. It's been a time of great healings. Many have come to Christ for help, and many have had that wonderful touch of the Saviour upon their lives, transformed for the rest of their life. And we find that Jesus comes into a particular house. Now, it could be the house of Simon. Remember where we were there? We were thinking last week about Simon's mother-in-law, how she was healed of a fever. It could be the very same house that he now returns, but we're not told that for certain. But what we do find is that a large group of people have come to the house where Jesus finds himself in. And this is quite interesting, given that this is way before social media, way before modern technology. The fame and the popularity of Christ spread so far, so wide, that very quickly a large crowd of people have gathered at this particular home where Jesus happened to find himself. Who was in this crowd? Well, there were the disciples. Not all of them. Matthew records how Matthew himself would be called after this event. But certainly some of the disciples have been called by Christ, they're following him, and they're now being trained and being taught by Christ himself. There would be those that loved him, those that desired to hear him. There were those who perhaps just wanted to see some spectacular, a miracle, or just see the signs and wonders. There are many people today, they go to church just to have an experience, just to see something wonderful take place, and to see miracles being done. There were others that made up this crowd or this congregation. There were the scribes who came with very different motives. They weren't there to listen with great intent. They weren't there to receive the ministry of Christ, but they were there to try and pick holes in what was being said, to judge what was being said and done, and to find reason why they may justify their position in not believing the words and the work of Christ. And so there was a large cross-section of people, all coming with different agendas and expectations of the Saviour. And as we gather here this evening, although we are small in number, we may find ourselves not all in the same position. There may be some who are here because we're compelled to come. We've been brought. We have no choice in the matter. Others may come because, well, that's what we do on a Sunday. And that's no other reason than this is just our habit. I trust that we've come with better motives than that, but it may be that that is where we find ourselves tonight. It may be that we've come with a kind of inquisitive spirit in our heart. We want to catch things out. We want to find discrepancies in the Word of God. We want to see how the preacher makes a mess of things. It may be that we've come tonight because we want to hear the word of God. And so in any congregation, in any church, we find that different people have different motives, different agendas, different expectations as to what they're expecting from the preached word of God. And as the Saviour is here in this home, many people had their ideas to what they wanted from their encounter with Christ. Well, if you look at Mark chapter 2 and verse 2, you find that although many individuals had come for healing or to witness the miracle, we find Jesus coming what he had come to do. It might be worthwhile turning over to Mark's account, Mark chapter 2. Again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway, many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And what do we find Jesus doing? He preached the word unto them. He preached the word unto them. So although many perhaps came wanting and desiring a miracle, they had the word preached unto them. And this is the great ministry of Christ. If you look back at Mark 1:38, we find there he says, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth." He came to preach the kingdom of heaven. And so although they may have wanted one thing, Jesus would give them that which was more needful. They may have wanted signs and wonders, but they needed that good news of salvation. They needed to know why Jesus has come, that he is the Saviour of the world, and that he is the one that brings forgiveness of sin. And so I want us just to look at some of these groups of individuals. To look firstly at the paralysed man and his friends, to look at the Saviour, to look at the scribes, and then to look at the multitude as they see and witness this great miracle taking place in their presence. So we find that this man is described in all the accounts as being sick of the palsy. Verse 2, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. This man was paralyzed. We don't know whether it was from the neck down, so he couldn't move his arms or his legs, but certainly he couldn't walk. He couldn't walk, and that's why he finds himself lying on a bed. If he wants to go anywhere, he has to rely upon the kindness and the generosity of friends. And we find that there's no details as to how long he's been in this condition, whether it has been from birth or whether it's as a result of some injury or illness. But this paralysis leaves him at the mercy of others. Life would be very difficult. He wouldn't have the ability to work. There was no welfare state to provide for him. He may have had to exist as a beggar, relying upon the generosity of those that would pass by him. There were no aids or wheelchairs to facilitate him to have any kind of independence. We find that if he wants to go somewhere, he's on his bed and has to be carried. And so he's in a very poor condition. And we find that he has these friends that carry him. They have heard of Christ who has done great miracles, the one that can help those in great need, and they decide to bring their friend to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems their determination, when you read the account, is so great that it must be out of love and respect for their friend as opposed to some kind of act of duty. I don't think they would go to the lengths that they did if it was just a passing acquaintance that they had. He was a friend that they wanted to see healed and to be helped. And so perhaps the story is very well known. They get to the house where Jesus was. Their poor, lame friend is on the bed, and they find that the whole of Capernaum, as it were, has had the same idea, and they have packed out this home. In fact, they're gathering around the building. Every window, every door has got people in them, and there's no room for them to enter. Every available space on the floor was occupied, and there was no way that they could get an audience with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about the days in which we live, it seems a little bit strange that there was no such thing as social distancing here. There was no way that they could have been. They would be rammed in, we might say, like sardines in a can, well and truly rammed in together. And so, what a disaster. Here is their friend in great need. Here is the Saviour in that room, in that house, and yet they cannot get to him. How many would give up? Turn round and say, well, perhaps we'll come back another day. How many would say, well, perhaps, or it just wasn't supposed to be. But we find that they have great determination. And they go through extraordinary means and measures to have an audience with him. And so we find these friends, when you look at the accounts, they carry him up onto the roof. Well, what good is that going to do? Well, what they're going to do when they get to that roof is to start pulling apart the roof tiles and the things that are holding the roof structure together. And once up there, they're then going to lower their friend down, and he's going to come down in the midst of where Jesus was. Just imagine that scene. For those people listening to Christ preaching, and suddenly bits of dust and debris start falling down. And suddenly a man starts coming through the ceiling. Perhaps people had feelings of shock, indignation. How could this happen? How inappropriate? How improper? But this man is lowered down and he's met by Jesus. And we find that Jesus commends their faith. Jesus, seeing that their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer. Christ commends the faith of these four friends. And so they're bold in their approach to Christ. Their determination to meet with Christ doesn't prevent them or isn't hindered by any concern about repercussions or consequences. They had a need, their friend had a great need, and the only remedy that they knew was Jesus Christ. And there he was, in this house surrounded with so many people. We have that same kind of determination in Jacob at Peniel, when he wrestles all night with the Lord and says, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Do we have that same kind of perseverance? Do we have that same kind of attitude? Do we have that same kind of love for those that are without Christ, to bring them and to tell them and to give them opportunities to hear the word of God? Or are we easily put off by various hindrances that may come in our path? How determined are we to meet with Christ in our daily devotion? Is it the last thing we think about, the first thing we think about? Are we easily put off? When it comes to the Lord's Day, do we find ourselves coming up with all kinds of excuses why we can't attend church? Or I've got a bit of a headache today. Or I don't feel so well. Or I don't feel like perhaps it'd be better if I stayed home today. Do we have that same kind of determination like these friends did, like this man who was sick of the palsy, that nothing's going to hinder them from having a presence with Christ? These men didn't let a roof deter them. These men didn't let a crowd deter them. And so they come and meet with Christ. Well, this man, he has a great need, and we find he is met by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we see in this man, as we have thought about in the selected miracles that we've considered, how this man is a picture of sin. His condition is a picture of sin. Doesn't mean that he is a greater sinner than anybody else, but his condition is a lesson for us as to what sin is like and how sin behaves itself. When we think about sin, It is like that paralysis that comes upon us. We are unable to meet God. We are unable or unwilling to come to God. We have no ability in of ourselves to save ourselves. We need the help of others to intervene. Sin leaves us helpless. Sin always leaves us poverty-stricken. If you think about what the natural man, the average person tonight, is doing, and what they think is their great agenda for life, it's all about accumulation of wealth. And if it's not accumulation of wealth, it's about position. It's about self-worth. It's about being happy. It's about being entertained. And they think if they have all of these things, then, well, life will be good. Life will be bearable. That's what they're living for, the here and now. But what do all these things matter when our life comes to an end? What do these things matter when we're standing before God as our judge? When our lives are being opened up and accounted for? What do these things matter that we have pursued with such diligence all our life? Sin leaves us poverty-stricken. It always promises great things, but leaves us empty. The Lord Jesus Christ will say on the Sermon on the Mount, how he has to be those that lay up our treasure in heaven. Lay up our treasure in heaven, where moth and rust doesn't corrupt or corrode. And so we find that this man is a picture for us of what it's like to be a sinner. And we cannot come and desire salvation of our own, except we have that intervention of God in our lives. So we have this man and his four friends in a truly pitiful condition. But there we find that the Saviour interacts with this man. We read in verse number 2 of Matthew 9, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." It's quite startling and striking what he says to this poor man. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, at a quick glance, we might think, and perhaps the crowd thought, that Jesus hasn't perhaps comprehended the situation correctly. That is the kind of thing we can do. We can misinterpret. We can get the wrong end of the stick. But our Saviour is sovereign. He is omnipotent. Our God knows all things. He hasn't made a mistake. He hasn't missed the obvious. The Lord is going to give to this man what is truly needful, even though he's not come requiring it or requesting it. Sometimes, as God's people, we find that when we come to God in prayer, we come with particular requests. And perhaps we come away later disappointed that it's not been answered in the way that we thought to be the right way. Because we come with our idea that we know best. And we are surprised or perhaps even angry that the Lord doesn't do quite as we think. Do you remember how Jonah, he was angry at the way God had compassion upon the Ninevites? Eventually Jonah goes and preaches to the Ninevites, calls them to repentance. And God has mercy and compassion upon them. He spares them. And Jonah's angry that God has done and shown himself to be merciful. We might think of Gideon. There he is, fretful and fearful concerning the battle that he's about to go and face. And he goes with great numbers, and we find God whittles down that number to just a few hundreds. Doesn't seem quite right. It doesn't seem to be the right way to go. And perhaps here for this man and for those that were watching, the Lord has missed this man's great need. He's paralyzed after all. He can't walk. But this is where we find the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact dealing with this man's greatest need. He says to the man, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." That is his great need. We may be here this evening, and we may have all kinds of things that we want rectified, whether it's poor health, We want better health. Perhaps we feel we need more money and we would be better off, and we need the Lord's provision for that. But the great need that we have in the sight of God, whether we are young or old, is to have our sins forgiven. We need the salvation for our eternal soul. It comes above everything else. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And this man's soul and the sin that he had was in far greater distress and in far greater need than his paralysis that required him to be carried on a bed everywhere that he wanted to go. Sin is our greatest need. And when we think about what is happening in the days in which we live, many people today are saying the worst thing that could happen is to get coronavirus. The worst thing is to happen is we get coronavirus and die. Dear friends, the worst thing that can happen is to die in your sin. Die without Christ. Die without a saviour. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows what this man's need is. And he says to him, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." We find how later he would heal this man of his physical condition. The man that was paralysed would be able to walk. He would get off his bed and he would walk. But this man has his first priority dealt with, his need before God. And so the Lord has great compassion upon him. Notice how the Lord helps him. He does different things to different people that come to him. Sometimes, as we've thought in the miracles, he will come and he will pick somebody up. With a dumb man, he literally is using sign language to help him understand. With a man that was blind, he led him out. But here with this man, he gives him a command. He tells him to get up, take up his bed and walk. That was the very thing he couldn't do. That was the very thing that he had come in the first place for. He couldn't walk. That was why his friends had lugged him up those stairs on the outside of the house. That's why they'd broken up the roof. That's why they'd lowered him down to Jesus. And here Jesus tells him to get up and walk. But this man, he has faith in Christ. And he does as he is commanded to do. He gets up off his bed and he walks. If you notice in Matthew 9, verse 9, Matthew is there sitting at the receipt of custom. Jesus says unto him, "Follow me." And as the command of Christ is given to Matthew, he arose and he followed him. And when Christ gives that command, there is that irresistible response within the hearts of the sinner to follow and to walk in the way that Christ has ordered. There's no delay. There's no physiotherapy or rehabilitation. It's not a gradual process. Some of the miracles were more gradual than others, but this was instantaneous. This man would have had significant muscle wastage. He wouldn't have been able naturally to do this. It would have taken years of physiotherapy to get up and walk, even if the nerves had been supplied and had been healed. But this man is healed in an instant. And he gets up and he walks. What a wonderful miracle it is. Two miracles, in fact. One, the miracle of the forgiveness of sins, and the second miracle concerning his paralysis. The third group of people that we have in this passage is that concerning the scribes. We find that they're always described in ways which show them to be very spiteful. And what we find is that the scribes, they've been sitting and they've been criticising and they've been murmuring. Matthew says in verse 3, "This man blasphemeth," because he says to this man, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven me. And throughout the earthly ministry of the Saviour, we find they come with their questions designed only to catch and to trip up, never to edify or to answer deep questions they had, but there was that attempt to entangle the Saviour in his words. They were clever individuals. They knew the word of God. They were experts in the law. And we find that throughout the ages they'd added rules and regulations to the Jewish religion. And we find in Mark's account, why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And in one respect, they're raising a very valid question. No man nor priest had the authority to forgive sin by a word. Only God could forgive sin. What they would not accept, what they would not believe, was the one to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. And so there is, through these miracles, an authenticity of the claims of Christ, that he is the Son of God. And yet, these scribes, they will not believe. And so the Lord immediately identifies that they are murmuring, they're grumbling, they're complaining. And it's quite remarkable how his knowledge is so detailed. He is omniscient, he knows all things. The psalmist writes, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. They may have thought that they were talking to themselves. I don't know whether you've been in that embarrassing situation where you've been whispering to somebody and you've been overheard. Very embarrassing. Perhaps quite damaging. The Lord, he was present and he heard all that was being said. He knew even the very thoughts in their hearts. It's a very serious thing to consider. We may find ourselves to be able to convince others and to have an outside appearance of all as well. But the Lord knows every thought in our minds and every action and desire of our hearts. And so the Lord comes to them and asks them this question. He says to them, is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, to the paralyzed man, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed, and walk? In other words, what is easier? To say you are forgiven, or to tell this man to get up and walk? Well, the easiest thing to say is your sins are forgiven. But it's much more difficult to prove. The more difficult thing to demonstrate is for this man to get up and walk. Because at the moment that person is being told to get up and walk, Christ would be shown to see whether or not he is a fraudster or not. But Jesus proves his power over both things. He forgives the man of his sins, and he proves that he's forgiven this man of his sins by healing him of his paralysis. And so the easiest thing to say is the most difficult to prove, and the hardest thing to do is the easiest to demonstrate. And so Christ proves his power over the physical ailment and over the spiritual condition of the sin of this man. Only God can forgive sin. Christ could forgive sin because he is God. And he would take this man's sin to the cross. He would pay for this man's sin. And he had the authority to give this man forgiveness because he would die for this man upon that cross on Calvary. How can Christ forgive our sin? Because he's taken our sin. He's paid for our sin. He's atoned for our sin. The purpose of these miracles was to prove this man in his sins. And in their presence, he gets up, he walks out, as a saved sinner. What a wonderful day, miracle that was. I suspect that many people remembered the healing of this man's body, not necessarily of his soul, but this man's soul was saved for time and eternity. And he will be in the glories of heaven because Christ had compassion upon him. When we think about ourselves and the people that we love, it's far better, far more important that they have their sins forgiven than any healing of any physical ailments that they might have. And so we must pray for those that are in need, that first and foremost, they are ready to stand before God as their judge. We find the people marvelled, they glorified, and they testified. They're amazed at what had taken place, and they attribute glory to God. And this was a new experience for them, to see such power, to see such miracles taking place in their presence, to hear such teaching, because the Lord Jesus Christ was in their midst, the Emmanuel. He had come. The Messiah was in their midst. Well, may we, like that multitude, marvel, glorify God for what he has done in Christ. And may we be taken up with praise and wonder at his great mercy towards sinners. And may we have had that wonderful miracle of salvation touching our souls. But though we were once destined to hell, rightly, justly, deservedly, but by the mercy and intervention of God, he's had compassion upon us and saved us and kept us from great destruction to bring him to himself so that we may ever be with him for eternity. Well, may the Lord help us and apply his word to each and to every heart.